All right, good morning, everybody. Man, I love The Office. Doesn't fail to make me laugh. good morning. I hope you guys are doing really well. You've made it through the terrible, terrible cold. And I'm sure you heard last week about the water pipe that burst over in the other building. It was a massive, massive mess. And I'm really thankful for all the people that helped out in cleaning that up. But it got me thinking, what is the biggest mess I've ever made? It's really tough for me to decide on just one, but I think I know. You see, I used to be a high school pastor at New Day Church over in Northeast Tacoma, and my last summer there, we did an event called Color Wars. Maybe you guys have heard of these or something similar. I know color runs are a thing, but the idea was to have games that center around throwing color powder and paint at each other. We knew it was going to be a mess. We'd have to be stupid to think it would result in anything other than a massive mess, so we were prepared. We found a field that was pretty much dead anyways, and we told everybody that was coming to the event to wear clothes they were okay with never wearing again. And we added on that if they wore white, we'd be able to see just how colorful we ended up getting. For the games, I got this colored powder, which we used in a lot of different ways. We like put it in stockings and threw those at each other. We threw it in cups. I also got paint and watered it down in water bottles so we could squirt it at each other. It was going to be a lot of fun, and when the day came, everybody was ready for action. Here you can see everybody before we started, all dressed in white, nice and clean. And this next picture is how we started, with a bang. It was a lot of fun. Throughout the games, there was this constant colorful haze over the field, and by the end, we looked like this. As a side note, I didn't realize how much the green would just kind of overpower every other color I had bought. But this was a massive mess. At the end of it, students needed to be brought home, and parents were figuring out, how do I protect my car from my child, who now imparts the full spectrum of color, King Midas style, onto everything they touch? It was a mess, and it remained a mess for a long time for me. In fact, this last summer, 4 years after that event, I was cleaning out my trunk, and I found bags of color powder and bottles of watered-down paint. Yes, it took me 4 years to finally finish cleaning that mess. How about you? What's the biggest mess you've ever made? Right now, we're in this series called Misquoted. There are all sorts of phrases out there that sound like they come from the Bible, or maybe we've just heard them in Christian circles so much that we never bother to ask, wait, does it say that in the Bible? They're phrases that at first seem good, but as we dig into them, we find flaws. And those flaws point us to the Bible itself for answers. This week, we're going to be talking about the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. For anybody who doesn't know, my actual job here at the church is custodian. We didn't do this on purpose, but when we realized, we just kind of leaned into the irony of it. Something we say all the time, as Jesse said, is that everybody is some kind of messy. And it's true, we've got some big messes. Believe me, I clean up after you. It begs the question, is this phrase true? Is cleanliness really next to godliness? I think we'll find the Bible points us to a not entirely opposite, but still different point. We are only clean next to Christ. To get to that phrase, we've got to understand some things. We'll look at where this original phrase came from, look at what it means to be clean, and Scripture will point us to what it means to be made clean by Christ alone. So where did this phrase come from? Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not a slightly altered verse from the Bible like we had last week, but it's tough to nail down any other origins of the phrase, because all of the earliest recorded uses of this phrase seem to be quoting an already common phrase. So we don't really know who coined it or when. We see the idea, at least, come from Francis Bacon in 1605, when he said, "Cleanness of body was ever esteemed to proceed from a due reverence to God, to society, and to ourselves." In other words, we like to be clean out of respect, not only to ourselves, but to each other, and even to God. But that's not our quote yet. The idea is there, but not the turn of phrase. Unfortunately, everything we have after that is only quoting the phrase as we know it today. The earliest one I could find comes from a footnote in a Bible with notes, specifically found in the book of Leviticus, and it dates to 1773. It comes from a man named Anselm Bailey who wrote, "Cleanliness, it is rightly said, is next to godliness." Even this earliest recorded use is referencing an already existing turn of phrase. So we don't know where it started. But it seemed to gain traction as a phrase sometime in the 1770s, especially when John Wesley used it in a sermon. But all of that history aside, how is it used now? Well, I think at best, it means the same thing that Francis Bacon first said. Taking good care of our bodies and our surroundings is a sign of respect to ourselves and to others and to God. However, at worst, someone might say this phrase or simply hear this phrase to mean, to come to God, you've got to clean up. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was occasionally asking people, have you ever heard this phrase? Because it's not one I grew up hearing much. So many of the people I've asked who have heard this phrase actually used towards them have said that all it did, all it accomplished, was making them feel small, ashamed, and just awful. So I'll say this clearly. I think it's good to be clean. I'm even inclined to agree that it's the respectful thing to do. My issue is not with the merit of cleanliness. My worry is that a phrase like this puts such an emphasis on how a person presents themselves on the outside that we may push people away from the God who's far more concerned with what's going on inside. We don't want to end up like the Pharisees to whom Jesus says this in Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. This verse, as well as more of Jesus' teaching, turns our attention inward towards issues of the heart. If you could open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7, either in your physical Bible or on a device, you can scan the QR code on the screen to take you straight to where we'll be reading from today. We're going to start in Mark 7 this morning. It's a story I've talked about recently during our Jonah series, so I'll try not to spend too much time here retreading ground, but there's a conversation here that informs where we're going to go. Here we see an interaction between Jesus and a group of people called the Pharisees. These were Jewish religious leaders of the time. When I talk about this story recently, we read the version recorded in Matthew 15. But this time around, I really want to look at the way Mark records this same event. You see, Mark understood that his readers would likely not understand a lot about Jewish culture and traditions, their customs. So he does a little to explain them, which is something that I also want to do today. So we'll start reading in Mark 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Here's the first question we need to answer about this passage today. What do we mean by clean? A lot of ideas have claimed to this word. What does it mean to us to be clean? Well, we may be talking about physical clean. That's the obvious one. There's a significant portion of the Old Testament even devoted to physically clean practices, dealing with food, clothes, mold, disease, and more. In fact, many chapters of the book of Leviticus are devoted to these clean practices. The strange thing about them is that they were ahead of their time. The physical significance of what they were doing wouldn't have been immediately evident to them. We're talking like with disease, for example. They were using safe practices well before germ theory, which didn't come until the late 1800s, or even contagion theory, which wouldn't be the early thousands. These practices protected them from things they didn't even understand, that they didn't know existed. But they were also serving a dual purpose, in that they didn't just make them physically clean, but ritually clean as well. In Leviticus, we see God set up this idea of things being ritually clean or unclean. Certain practices or situations would make a person unclean, and they had to be separated until they could become clean again. They would become clean again by a ritual cleansing process. And this is definitely confusing at first glance, and, well, second, third, fourth glances as well. It takes a lot to understand. It doesn't help that the word clean can refer to so many things, but one thing gets made clear throughout the Bible. This idea of being ritually clean or unclean is not the same as being righteous or sinful. They're not the same thing. Actions that made you unclean were not necessarily sinful. And being made ritually clean again did not make you righteous. One way to put the difference is that being unclean had more to do with the effects of sin on our broken world than with any person's personal sin. Now, It's a very strange thing because necessary parts of living on earth, these things that were just facts of life, they would make a person unclean, such as burying a dead body. You weren't sinning by burying a dead body, but you did need to be separated from the camp until you were made clean again. The key idea, this is so important, was the expression of God's holiness. Holy means set apart. And God had promised the people of Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. You, like me, are now set apart, and everyone will know that I am God by what happens to you. Many of these practices, yeah, they kept them physically clean and healthy in ways they didn't even understand. And some served simply to just set them apart from other nations. These practices had more to do with setting this camp apart from the effect sin had on our world, just as the holy God is set apart from sin itself. We see them thrive when they follow them, and we see them flounder when they don't. Either way, it shows everybody around them that can see them that this God is the real deal. Again, it's an expression of holiness, not a source of righteousness. And even then, as you can imagine, staying away from all of the effects of sin, it's not just difficult, it's impossible. One reason unclean and sinful are so easy to get mixed up is that we're supposed to see the similarities in them. The seeming impossibility of getting and staying ritually clean is intended to point us to the seeming impossibility of getting rid of sin. Which brings us to the third kind of clean, spiritually clean. Now we're talking about righteousness and sin. To be spiritually unclean is to be in rebellion against God. That's what sin is. These are the ways that we live outside of God's intended design. Being spiritually clean, on the other hand, that's the kind of clean we see people like Jesus, Peter, and Paul talk about. This is righteousness. It's perfection. Life as God intends it. And this distinction between physical, ritual, and spiritual cleanness is so necessary for us this morning. You see, ritual cleanness was very important to the people of Israel, so much so that it started to take on a life of its own. Tradition built on tradition, and after centuries, by the time we get to the time of Jesus, it had gotten out of control. Life became about following those traditions to the letter as if that's what would appease God. Ritual cleanliness became conflated with spiritual cleanliness. And so now we find ourselves in this situation. The Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples sitting and eating, and the disciples are eating food with hands that were defiled or unwashed. Tradition says that they should have washed their hands so as to not make themselves ritually unclean. And the Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus in the act, so when they see this, they jump at the opportunity to make their accusation. We continue in verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Jesus goes on to give an example of how their tradition has started to conflict with God's moral law. He brings up a concept called Corban, a tradition which was often used as a loophole to avoid financially taking care of one's aging parents, by simply claiming you've set that money aside for God so they can't touch it. He points out that this isn't the only one of these traditions that conflicts with God's moral law. He's making a point. Their hearts are far from God, and they care more about human tradition. Then he brings it home as we jump ahead to verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And he has to say it again. We continue in verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." It's at this point that we see Jesus and the Pharisees had different ideas of what makes a person clean and unclean. Jesus was far more concerned with what's going on in a person's heart. He came to save us from our spiritual uncleanness. How we use that word, clean, matters. If you could turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 51, we're going to be reading this Psalm of David. If you've been a church person for a long time, there's one verse in particular that you will likely recognize from this Psalm. Verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." When I knew the phrase I would be talking about today, my mind immediately went here. Not just because of this popular verse, which uses the word usually translated as clean or maybe pure in your version, but because of the kind of clean he's talking about. The question we have going into the psalm is, what kind of clean is David talking about? Well, let's take a look in Psalm 51, starting from the beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This psalm from David is asking God to make him spiritually clean. There is sin in his life, which he's responsible for, and he's asking God to take it from him and to make him clean again. At the top of the psalm, before verse 1, in what we call the psalm's superscription, we're given a description. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That gives us some helpful context. If you don't know the story of David and Bathsheba, I'll go over it quick right now. Long story short, King David, he had slept with a woman who was married to another man. She became pregnant, and David tried really hard to cover up the affair. When it seemed impossible to cover it up, he put her husband, who was a soldier, on the front lines, where he ended up dying. Not only did David commit adultery, but in an attempt to cover it up, he added murder to his rap sheet. It's in response to these events that David writes the psalm, saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This is the sin that's on David's mind. These events have driven him to ask God to blot out his transgressions and to wipe his slate, to have mercy on him and to cleanse him. So how do we become spiritually clean? How do we clean up the mess in our hearts? Well, we are only clean next to Christ. I asked you to start with the biggest mess you've ever made was. And while I've made some pretty big and apparently very colorful messes, I've never reached the status of a hoarder. You've probably heard of hoarders before, but in case the concept is new to you, a hoarder is somebody who holds on to everything, never gets rid of anything, and it comes to a point where their home is full to the brim with stuff, namely stuff they don't need. And I'm not just talking about being a messy or unorganized person. This is a psychological condition where a person becomes convinced that they might need fill in the blank later, and so they can't get rid of anything. If you've heard about hoarding, you've probably heard about TV shows like the show Hoarders. These are shows where they, frankly, expose a person's hoarding lifestyle and then attempt to clean the home in order to help the person, supposedly. You'd be amazed at what they accomplish. Take this three-story home, for example. It's this big, beautiful house that has become full to the brim. I've got a few of these before and after pictures for you. That first one is a dining space, and we also have one of the bedrooms, which I wouldn't have guessed was a bedroom before. And here's the stairs at the entry. Even with my long legs, I would not be able to step up there. The emotional effect a cleanup like this has is immense, because this condition, hoarding, it is truly debilitating. Of all of the problems that hoarding causes, there are three that stand out. The first is that hazards, such as stacked objects and old food waste, they present a health risk. The mess is dangerous. There's risk of stacks of things falling over, tripping, or a risk of disease from certain kinds of messes. The mess presents a health risk. Second is that clutter prevents rooms, surfaces, and walkways from being used as intended. I'm sure many of us have a miniature version of this in our garage, a room intended to store a car that ends up storing everything else instead. But with hoarding, the spaces in your home, the walkways, the rooms, even just the surfaces, can't be used for their intended purpose because of the mess. And third is that the very thought of getting rid of something causes distress. That last one gets to the root of this issue. As the mess gets bigger and bigger, the task of cleaning it up becomes impossible to wrap your head around. The condition is cyclical. I'm not here to diagnose real hoarding conditions or to give anybody advice on how to clean up their home. I'm the last person that should recommend anything like that. But I think that these three problems presented by hoarding give us insight into what happens when we hoard our sin. First, just as hazards such as stacked objects and old food waste present health risks, sin is actively harming us. In fact, it's killing us. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6. Not only is it hurting us now, but it will take our lives in the end. Second, as clutter prevents rooms, surfaces, and walkways from being used as intended, we see the things God designed for good being corrupted by sin. Marriages suffer, friendships suffer, ministries suffer. All things that God created and designed for good, but our sin fills those rooms so full that we can't enjoy them for what they're meant to be. Third, just as the very thought of getting rid of something causes distress, we can't even begin to clean up our sin on our own. Thinking about these big sin messes in our lives, they seem insurmountable. I think about David, who in his sin tried to cover it up. I can feel the stress and anxiety build in that story after he tries multiple things to cover it up. That stress ultimately drives him to make the mess even bigger. We have this huge mess, and we can't even begin to deal with it on our own. These are the things that David understood. He saw that sin was harming, even killing him, that it was corrupting the things God designed for good, and that he couldn't even begin to clean it up himself. But thankfully, there's good news. Looking at the words of Paul in Romans 5, 6 to 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still in the thick of it, in the middle of our mess, we were weak and unable to fix it ourselves. We were powerless. While we were still sinners who had earned death, Christ died on our behalf. That's good news. And that good news presents an answer to all three of those problems. While sin is actively harming us, killing us, Christ says, "I have healing and eternal life for you." When the good things can't be used as intended, Christ says, "I redeem broken things." When we can't even begin to deal with it, Christ says, "I'm going to walk with you in this." We are, from the moment we believe in what Jesus did for us, saved from the eternal consequences of sin. I referenced it partially before, but I'll say it in full now. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." From the moment we believe, our eternal death is replaced with eternal life. But until we see heaven, we live here. And while we're here, life is still pretty messy. There's this process that we call sanctification. Knowing the effect sin has on our life, we start chipping away at the things that cause that mess. It's actually a very important idea when helping somebody with a psychological hoarding disorder as well. If all you do is go in and clean the home, you'll find very quickly it won't be long before it's full again. In fact, there are many failures on that Hoarders TV show where they go through all the work of cleaning a house and maybe they just get most of the way through, but the person they're helping refuses to finish. They become unwilling to finally part with the things, or after parting with the things, they simply amass more. The core issue remains, so nothing has changed. And that's not how Jesus does it. He, in his amazing and patient grace and mercy, is willing to come clean up our mess and make us clean. And as we make more messes, he continues to clean, but each time, he's counseling us, teaching us, sanctifying us, so that we might not make the same mess again. I think as we read the rest of Psalm 51, we're going to find an example of prayer built on those ideas. David knows how messy his life is, and he knows only God can clean it. And we can break down what he prays for into three major sections. The first is prayer for forgiveness. So come back to Psalm 51. We're going to be starting in verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David has an open confession here. He says, "I know what I've done, and it's right in front of me. I've wronged you, God." David recognizes that the real crime, the real mess that he needs help cleaning, is a crime he committed against God. He says that God would be justified and blameless for judging him and bringing justice on him. I wonder if the reason we become content not confessing our sin to God is that we don't realize that it's him that we've wronged. We continue in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." He continues by confessing the depth of his need. He knows that he is rotten to the core, that he's been sinful since the beginning of his life. He recognizes that even this moment of faithfulness is because God wills it. He's saying, "God, you look right through me, and you're my only source of wisdom." Continuing in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." That word purge is an interesting one. The Hebrew word there literally means unsin me. Sometimes I'll be mindlessly scrolling through YouTube, and a short video will come up where the screen is split in two parts. On one half is some person sharing an opinion or a comedian telling a joke. And on the other half is some satisfying video of, like, a dude professionally cleaning a rug. The human attention span is so terrible that they know if they can grab your attention with a satisfying cleaning video, you'll stick around for the other content. And I'll admit, they catch me. I love watching those rug cleaning clips, and I'm not sorry for it. I'm a sucker for it. It's satisfying to watch, and the process is interesting. These rugs are totally soiled with mud and dirt, and they go through multiple stages of washing, and with each washing, you see this mess of mud and dirt and water coming out. That's what it looks like to purge. You're flushing the nasty stuff out. And the way David is using it, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." We talked about being ritually unclean and that there was a process to becoming ritually clean again. Hyssop was part of that process. David is associating that experience, that process, with what he's asking God to do. He's saying, "God, the ultimate priest, if you do the washing, I'll be clean. Not just ritually clean, but spiritually clean. More than covering it up or disguising it, you can remove this mud from me. Please blot out my iniquities, empty my ledger, and wipe my slate." 1 John 1:9 encourages us to pray for forgiveness as well, saying, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He will forgive us. He'll come into the house and clean up the mess because he's faithful. When we hoard our sin, it harms us. It ultimately kills us. When Jesus comes in, we're forgiven and our lives are saved. After praying for forgiveness, David goes on to pray for restoration. We continue in verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." That first verse, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," it's asking God to fix what's going on in here, the heart. I mean, these actions he's asking of God to create, to renew, to restore, to uphold, these are all for the sake of undoing the destructive work of sin. I think about the water pipe that burst recently here at the church. It was a huge mess to be cleaned up. That looks terrible. It was a huge mess. And once it was clean, there was still a pipe to fix. If we cleaned up the flood that happened and then simply turned the water back on, we would find very quickly that we've got another flood to clean up. While I was working on this sermon, Ted Gentry came by and worked hard on fixing that pipe. He worked real hard. Thank him for that. Yeah, right now. Yeah, it's great. He's working hard on that. And honestly, that's an image of what Christ does for us. Not only are we saved from eternal death, not only is the mess cleaned up, but we are given a new heart in the presence of the Holy Spirit for the sake of restoration of what was broken. When we hoard our sin, it keeps the good things of this life from working as designed. When Jesus comes in, he redeems and restores them. David prays for forgiveness, for restoration, and finally, for obedience. His tone changes a bit here. As he asks God for forgiveness and restoration, he starts looking forward, ahead. He knows what he's being forgiven for. He knows that it resulted in destruction that needed restoration, and now he wants to move forward in obedience. Here we start to see David say what he is going to do. And you'll notice something. All of his obedience comes out of what God does in him. He's not saying, "God, if you do this, then I'll do this." It's not a transaction with God. Instead, David is already confident that God is going to forgive and restore him. And he knows that that kind of restoration is going to produce something in himself. As we look at this, we'll start by rereading verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." He says, "God, what you've done for me, the way that you've saved me, the way you've delivered me, the way you even allow me to speak, all of it just makes me want to tell people about you, to sing about your righteousness, to declare your praise. God, you are worthy of my worshipful obedience." He continues in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David makes a bold point here. He's saying these practices to become ritually clean, those sacrifices and offerings, they're not going to please God. What pleases him is the broken and contrite heart that offers them. Empty obedience was worthless to God. But this, a person who is distraught with their sin and wants to be changed from the inside out, an attitude that naturally produces obedience, that is what pleases God. And we see that in how David finishes his psalm, starting in verse 18. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Combined with what we just read before this, David is saying, God, when you are at work in us, that's when our obedience actually means something. He's confident that God doesn't just want a people that obeys a set of rules. He wants a people that loves him, and then out of that love can't help but worship and live for him. When Jesus comes in, we can follow his lead in worshipful obedience instead of when we hoard our sin, we can't begin to deal with it. When Jesus comes in, we can follow his lead in worshipful obedience. I can't help but be amazed at what David says in this psalm. David had not seen Jesus. Jesus wouldn't be around for some time. He said all of this in total faith that God is merciful. He's a great example of an incredibly messy person. What we see in David isn't a perfect example of how to live. He messes up time and time again in some pretty fantastical ways. But he understood something that so many missed, that the only way to clean up the mess was to pray to God for forgiveness, restoration, and obedience, because we are only clean next to Christ. Here at Journey, we have that phrase, everyone is some kind of messy, and that's a good thing for us to recognize. One name used to describe Jesus is the great physician, in part because of what he said. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I wonder if we should also call Jesus the great janitor. I know it's hard to believe they get better than me, but Jesus is the great janitor. It's not the clean who need a janitor, but the messy. I said in the beginning, my problem with this misquote, this idea that cleanliness is next to godliness, it's not that I think cleanliness is bad. In fact, it's great. It's fantastic. My issue is with the larger problem, that by putting how people present themselves in such high priority, we might become a stumbling block, a barrier between the messy and the great janitor they need to meet. When we say that everybody's some kind of messy, I hope you don't hear that as a celebration of the mess of sin. I hope it breaks your heart. That like David, we would be struck by the mess we find ourselves in. That like David, it would drive us to God for forgiveness. That like David, we would seek restoration of what's broken. And that like David, love of God would produce worshipful obedience. And obedience would make known the great janitor that cleans up our mess. We are only clean next to Christ. If you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, I've got a couple things I need to say. First, welcome. I'm really glad you're here and that you sat through me talking about stuff that may or may not be interesting to you. I hope it was. Second, you don't have to clean up your act to come here. If that were the case, none of us would be here. But like me, you've probably got a mess, a big one, that only the great janitor can clean up. What's stopping you from asking God for help? For everyone in the room, I'll ask one more time, what's the biggest mess you've ever made? I'm not talking about a physical mess anymore. I'm talking about a spiritual mess. What's the biggest mess you've ever made? Have you invited Jesus into your house to clean it up? Have you asked God to provide you forgiveness, restoration, and obedience? Pray with me. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for the words we found here in Scripture. You are holy and set apart. You are clean. God, I pray that as we go through these messes in our lives, these difficult things, sometimes as a result of our own sins, sometimes just because this world is broken, God, we need you to clean up the mess. You and you alone can do it. So God, I pray now for forgiveness. I pray for restoration, and I pray for obedience. God, that this would be a people who by that kind of cleanness, by that kind of salvation, would be recognized as your people and that you would be recognized as our God. God, I just am so overwhelmed by the incredible work of your cleaning power. God, make us clean. Make us presentable, not for the sake of our salvation to be just people that look good, but God, I pray that you would make us presentable to you as a holy offering, something worthwhile. In all things we pray. Amen.